Will you please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51. We will read the entire psalm. Psalm 51 is dedicated to the chief musician. It was a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your pleasure, in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. And then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. We turn also now to our confession in the Heidelberg Catechism. And we turn to Lord's Day 51. Lord's Day 51, there is the one question and its answer, 126. What does the fifth request mean? Amen to that. Beloved congregation, and this is the seventh Lord's Day, the seventh chapter dealing with the Lord's Prayer. It's encouraging to know that Pastor Bauer set you on this program of memorizing this precious document. It will pay great dividends even to your old age. This is teaching in detail. But to do justice to any teaching in detail, as with any part of the Word of God, we may not just dive into it without anchoring it in its context within that Word. Now, you've noted, of course, that there are two versions of the Sublime Prayer recorded for us, found in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, and then that's the more familiar, fuller versions. And then Luke 11, 2, 3, and 4, identical but without the doxological close to it. The important thing to notice is to whom did the Lord teach this? This was not to the masses crowding him. This was to his disciples, as is clear from Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up to on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them. And that's the Sermon on the Mount, of course, that includes the Lord's Prayer. And in Luke 11, we read now, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So it may be pointing out the obvious when we say this is focused on the church, on the Lord's followers. And as such, we are dealing with the Lord's Prayer, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned that prayer is a chief part of thankfulness. In order to live Christian lives, we must understand what the Lord Jesus taught us and also bring all these things into practice. We are a confessing congregation. That means we have confessed we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to be prayed for and hoped for that that is indeed true. And if it isn't true for anyone, then also these things, these beauties held up for God's people, should stir us on to having possession of them for ourselves. And then we'll discover that Christians are people who take seriously the cause of God and of His name and the care of His kingdom and the doing of His will. And they understand they need daily bread for physical strength so that they can do the things which God requires of them. Then we also realize how imperfect we are in doing all this. We fall so far short of the standard God sets in the law. There is still sin. And take note again, this is not a prayer taught to those who do not know the life of grace and who have not already experienced the forgiveness of sins. This is not that plea for pardon which is part of the initial conversion. It's not the publican saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. No, this is taught to the Lord's disciples, to His followers. I stress it again. People who have already been renewed by grace, they must still pray, forgive us our debts. And from this we learn two things. First of all, there is no such thing as perfection in this life, no matter what other people tell you. We need constant cleansing and forgiving. And secondly, there's a difference between the prayer for forgiveness of the unconverted and of the child of God. Now, it's also true children of God who receive new insights into the misery of remaining sin may sometimes feel as if they know nothing as yet of the grace of God, as if they have been fooling themselves and others. And this will make them turn to God with the same intensity of prayer as the publican. But there is still a difference. So here the child of God is taught to pray for the forgiveness of sins. And this prayer teaches us our need to pray for forgiveness, God's demand behind this prayer, and our confidence in this prayer. Now, the Catechism tells us it means do not impute to us miserable sinners. Now, you may say, well, it's a familiar term, miserable sinners, and impute means to charge or to credit. So we're asking, hold us not responsible. Now perhaps we are people who like to hear from time to time, not too often of course, that we are miserable sinners. That sounds orthodox. But the point is, how do we say this? When we say, well, we're all miserable sinners, does it mean we are no better, but also no worse than all the others? It's just one big mass of sinners. No one sticks out. But then it also means no one has to feel too bad about it either. You see, that's the thing of this age. We do not ever make people feel bad about anything, especially not about sin. It might do danger and damage to their self-esteem. So you see, we're in the age of don't worry, be happy, and we're all together. If there is sin, we're all together in this great gray mass of sinners. But that's the death blow to the idea of personal humiliation. And that is so much required to be a child of God. That kind of thinking will prevent us from ever standing by that publican. And that kind of thinking was quite foreign to the mind of that great child of God, David, when he said, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And he enumerates his sin. He speaks also of the blood guilt, murder, adultery. And when we say we are all miserable sinners, it should not be with a sense of relief saying, "Well, good, I'm not the only one," but with a deep insight into the misery of us all. I am just as bad as all the others. And this is a frightening reality. I am as bad as anyone else. I belong to that great mass of sinners. I cannot excuse myself by saying, "Well, we all did it." But I must step forward and say, "Lord, I did it too." It's not collective, but it is strongly personal. This must become real in our thinking, in our actions, in our prayers. What is our reaction? Let's be very honest now. What is our reaction when we hear of someone who has fallen into a specific sin? Is it sometimes a bit of a snicker? Is it, "Well, well, look who fell"? Is there a desire for revenge when that person has sinned against you in particular? Or is it standing by that person and pointing him to the cross, or taking her hand and saying, "There is pardon and healing in Jesus. I know there is"? You see, that would be the evidence that we have experienced the Lord's grace. And then we can say, "I too am just as miserable a sinner as you are." And that makes quite a difference. Too often when we say, "Well, miserable sinners," we think we've come a long way. We're well on the way of being prepared to receive full salvation. But then we're speaking in generalities. And salvation, as I said, is in specifics. My particular concrete sins come into focus. That's what David did in Psalm 51. His adultery, his blood guilt for the death of Uriah. And it's quite possible, some people are experts in this, it's quite possible to spin quite a yarn about sin in general. And we usually find examples to bolster our tales somewhat and somewhere outside of ourselves. But the confession, "I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight," that's quite another thing. That's why you get different reactions to certain preachers. If a preacher speaks of us as being worthy of damnation, being unable to save ourselves, and of evil inclinations of the heart, and of the near impossibility of being saved, then he can be assured of a ready ear from certain people. See, that's heavy-duty sin talk. But if he speaks of people gossiping, spreading the news of the sins of another, if he speaks of employers who take unfair advantage of their employees or who do shoddy workmanship but for a good price, or he warns against the excessive use of alcohol, or about people forging relationships with non-believers, or about worldliness and its effects in family and church, and you can add to the list, and the wonderful thing is, "I'm a visiting preacher, I don't know anything really about your congregation, so if I'm hitting any people right now, that's the word of God hitting them, it's not me doing it." You can add to that list, and sometimes people get a little irritated, they say, "Well, that's too close to home." And if he speaks of people in the church who cover up some of their own foul deeds with a pious and a legalistic exterior, that is not popular. And people say, "Well, why should he mention such things at all? What business is it of his what people do?" Well, beloved, it is his business, even for a visiting pastor, because we've all been appointed as watchmen on the walls of Zion, and the salvation of our hearers may be at stake. But if they do not personally, specifically, confess their sins, they cannot personally, specifically receive salvation. And so the preacher does it because the Lord Jesus has taught us to pray, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. Matthew uses the word debts, that which is owed. Luke uses a more common word, sins, that is the fact that we've missed the mark, we've deviated from the goal which God has set for us. We've broken the law, and therefore we owe God a great debt, not only the obedience which we failed to give, but the penalty which we have incurred because of our disobedience. And so we pray, Lord, do not impute to us our transgressions, nor that evil which always cleaves to us. Now, it's true, sinners who are saved are no longer totally depraved. But we may not interpret this as meaning that all that evil is gone. It still sticks to us like tar. We can try and peel off, and then more clings to us. And there is a connection, you see. My sin is not just an accident, a slip-up, but evidence of the evil that is still within me. Yes, I have been renewed in Christ, but it's only in principle for now. And so my great ongoing need is for an increase in sanctification, a growth in holiness, an ongoing deepening renewal. We may think we have some good days and some bad days, and sometimes we win and sometimes we lose, but always inside there's that smoldering fire, and sometimes it's hardly visible, and sometimes it flares up with roaring flames. There's always sin. That's how David knew it. He didn't say, what a miserable mistake. How could I have slipped up like that? Everyone makes errors. No, he said, so is that how I really am? This is not an isolated incident. I'm stuck in this. I was born in this. My parents were like this. My children will be like this. It is one long chain of sin. And with Job, we confess in his 14th chapter, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Original sin is not a piece of theory. It's not an item of dogma. It's not a chapter in a theology course. It is a heavy burden. It is a crushing load. It's the cause of each and every actual sin in thought, word, or deed. When salvation has been given to us, the guilt is removed. Indeed, we are never more under condemnation, but the stain is still on us, and the fire continues to smolder. And that's why in this life, you can never come further than to say, I am being saved. It is a work in progress. And that's the struggle, and that's the need. Jesus may be in heaven, our head, but we're not there yet. And although this is intensely personal, it also involves others. Forgive us our sins. That's not just a formal way of speaking, but that recognizes we are in touch with others. We live in a family. We live in the church, in a community, in the nation. I do not stand loose from all that sin around me. Indeed, a poet has once said the rather well-known words, no man is an island. I may not be directly responsible for the sins of others, but they touch me, and I do not always react properly. And so it is a swirling, stinking river of sin which divides into many rivulets, but it's all connected. And so when I pray to have my sins forgiven, I cannot but ask also for mercy to come upon all with whom I come in touch. Forgive us our sins. Now, secondly, consider God's demand behind this prayer for forgiveness. From time to time, even today, national leaders will call their nations to prayer. Not to happen, it doesn't happen too much anymore, but it does happen in the USA. There's a long-standing tradition of presidents calling his people for a time of prayer, national prayer, times of distress or calamity. Now, the spiritual sincerity of that request, we leave to God's judgment. But in that sense, they have much more of a Christian form as a nation than do we. Although form without content is a very dangerous thing. But we can ask the question, is this what is also meant here? Is it a good thing for an entire nation to turn to the Lord? Of course it would be, if this were done for the right reasons, not for getting votes from a certain bloc. But unless it involves a heartfelt confession of sin and an urgent plea for pardon and renewal, it misses the point. But why is there public prayer in times of war or disaster? And even if it isn't issued by the government, there are times that churches fill up then. Well, with many, it is the idea of, well, you never know, maybe it will help. But assuming the motives are better than this, is it still not basically because of the need of the moment? Well, should we not pray when there is need? Of course we should. But think of the sequence for a moment. And see, it's so often on the personal level also. People sin, they get into trouble because of that, the results of sin hurt them, and they feel bad, and they come through to a form of repentance, but it's not enough, and they say, oh, what's wrong with that? I prayed, didn't I? One of the first questions asked in this catechism is, from where do you know your misery? And what's the answer? Out of my need? Well, that's obvious, for it's all around us. No, the answer is out of the law of God. There is where I learn the demands of God. And there we understand our need, the need of our trespasses, concrete personal sins. But remember also I said our sins, or the Lord said our sins. Christ taught us to pray this in the plural. I mentioned already there's a connection between me and all those other sinners. And that connection goes back all the way to Adam. Okay, so we can hide in Adam. No. We cannot hide in Adam. We cannot shove the blame onto him. But we must recognize this connection as being something very real. For out of that comes another truth, a glorious truth. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul lays out this connection very clearly. In verse 19, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." You see, there's that connection. Adam sinned. He's my organic head. According to the flesh, he's my legal head. And so that first sin which he committed willingly and knowingly, as representing the entire human race, that sin threw all of us into the great need of our misery. This was a principal sin. That means it perverted the very principle of our life. It changed us from friends of God to enemies of God. And in solidarity with the entire human race, this sin has pushed us all away from God. And now that the source of my life is poisoned, now that not one single sin can be seen in isolation from the others because of this imputation of Adam's sin, now I cannot pray for the forgiveness of a few incidents, a few scattered mistakes in my life, a lie here, an indiscretion there, a fit of temper or a loose tongue. No, now I must pray that cohesion of guilt, this solidarity of sin, may be conquered by another solidarity. That's the cohesion, the clinging to Christ and His righteousness. And then we pray, oh God, who imputes this sin of Adam and gives effect to this every day, will you now also impute to me the righteousness of Christ, the last Adam? You see how this draws the entire history of man together. We see the line from Eden through to Golgotha. And we see how and why it was necessary for Christ Jesus to come into the world. It was in obedience to God's demand, that dual command, that sin be punished and that righteousness be secured. And then we move deeper into the prayer and into the understanding of it. Then it's not just the sins I committed, but I plead, Lord, we have seen the horrid effect of the fall into sin has had. and we've eaten of that tree, and the poison is in our system. But Lord, you've spoken not only of that tree and of its devastating effect, but of that other tree of Calvary, and of the payment made by Jesus, and of the victory over Satan and over sin and over death. And you've spoken of the resurrection and the ascension with glory and honor. Now, Lord, maintain the legal effect of the cross, so it will blot out the legal effect of the fall. Impute to me the righteousness of Christ, and let Jesus be the atonement of our sins, and not only of ours, but of the sin of the whole world. The effect of that first imputation was devastating. There's not a moment in which sin is not working through. There's not a relationship in which this is not made evident. And we all lie in sin, and we all are strengthened by its effects, strangled rather by its effects. But thou gracious Lord God, according to your word, let your grace much more abound to justification unto life. A lot of theological concepts in that prayer, but have you ever prayed something, maybe in your own simpler words, have you ever prayed like that for the forgiveness of your sins? Not a shot in the dark, wondering how that can have an effect, but pleading on the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beloved Son from eternity, was sent into the world for the specific purpose of redeeming people like you and like me, and that you hold on to God. You say, Lord God, you've allowed me to be baptized into the name of the triune God. You've made promises to me. Here is my need. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring us together then, again and again and again. Oh, what a powerful prayer that is. You're using God's own words and God's own truth. We're pointing God to his righteous demands made in paradise. And we do not deny that we have failed miserably to keep that demand, but we then may also boldly point him to the demands he made of Christ and how Christ did keep them. And then we may come to the second part of Romans 5:19. You remember the first part? For as by one man's sin, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. There's more. Paul continues in that same verse 19, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And there's the promise of salvation. And now we really can pray, forgive us our debts, forgive my sins, forgive the sins of those around me, the sins of the world, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just a closing formula we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, but that's basing our plea on solid ground, for the sake of Christ. Then we also begin to see the truth of our confidence in this prayer for forgiveness. Confidence. In all this, we have a sure ground and a firm confidence. God commands us to pray for this, for he has promised us to give it. He speaks, and it is. He does impute the sin of Adam, and the effects of it are very real. The world is speeding to eternal destruction. But he also promised to impute the righteousness of Christ. And that is just as real. We are all included in Adam. And I know this, and I understand this only because God has told me this in his word. No one else understands this. No one else can therefore offer a cure for what ails the world. A doctor cannot prescribe effective cures if the diagnoses are totally wrong. So it is with the world. Only Christians can see its real problems. But also only Christians know they are included in Christ. And I know this too, only because God has told me. With that same earnestness, the same urgency with which he told me that other terrible truth. And believing this, I see the effects of it in my life and the life of the lives of God's people. For we also say, as we forgive our debtors. What in the world does that mean? Shall we be examples to God as to how He should do it, just like we do it? Of course not. It's a beautiful explanation in our catechism. It means, as we also find this witness of your grace in us, that it is our full purpose, heartily forgive our neighbor. Being forgiven is not just a word spoken, but it is a deed done. It has effect. The forgiveness earned by Christ, given by grace, proves its life, its vitality, in the fact that we forgive others. Can we forgive? People are sometimes so full of anger and hurt and even hatred, they cannot overcome it. And I've heard them say, I cannot ever forgive that, what he or she has done. And there are others who are not so bold, they say nothing, but because of a negative disposition, slowly they let their hearts fill up with memories of all kinds of offenses against them, whether real or imagined. And they choke out any room for love, if they ever had any. And I know forgiveness for hurts done to you is a very sensitive business, but there are certain principles that we should observe. Yet others say they do forgive, and they try to do so, but they just can't let go of those feelings of hurt and anger. And to deal with all these variants would take us into the area of a lecture dealing with emotional and psychological issues. This is neither the time nor the place. But a few comments must be made. First is, does forgiveness mean we pretend nothing was done wrong? Does forgiveness mean we allow people to treat us wrongly? Must we forgive what forgiveness has not been asked for, even in the most subtle of ways? That's not what the Lord teaches. He takes sin very seriously, so seriously that he punished it in his own dear Son. So that does not mean we set aside all sense of justice and we laugh off sin or we suffer in silence. But it does mean we take sin very seriously, also sins committed against us. There is an idea afloat today that rejects this notion. It's an idea which has taken hold in much of the world, maybe through the corrupt evangelism of that woman who had the daytime talk show, Oprah, and her unscriptural ideas. But it has set root in the evangelical mind also. The idea is that we must forgive all and any sin against us, no matter if forgiveness is requested or not. How often have we heard well-meaning people say, oh, I've forgiven him or her already. I've actually heard it. It was a trial, and I don't remember the details, but it was a murder case. And the survivors or the relatives of the victim said, well, we have forgiven him in our hearts already. What a shame. What a shame. When there's not even a shred of evidence that the sinner is in the least bit sorry for the offense. This approach to forgiveness sounds sweet, but it is unscriptural. It makes light of the seriousness of sin and of the value of forgiveness. Let me put it to you, beloved, in simple words. We cannot forgive unless forgiveness is asked for by the offender. But when it is asked, we must be ready to give it. Maybe sometimes people mean by that I've forgiven, I'm ready to forgive. That's not the same as forgiving. I'm ready to forgive. This means that even before the offender comes to us, we have laid the case, the issue before the Lord, and we must have the will to forgive burning in our soul, so that when it is asked, we can say, oh yes, I forgive because I have been forgiven so much by the Lord myself. But to scatter forgiveness around like candy when no one has asked for it cheapens the whole notion. It's evidence that we really have not understood the depth of sin nor the meaning of grace. And so when dealing with sin, we may never dismiss it lightly. But with the one who has sinned against us, we go to the cross of Christ and we kneel together to receive together, a fresh outpouring of pardoning grace. That's a tough road to go, believe you me. But to do that together, open your heart and say, together we need grace. Forgiveness by us is not that we pretend nothing is wrong and we say, oh, no problem, forget about it, don't worry about it. But forgiveness is to call for the blood of atonement to come upon our neighbor who sinned against us and upon us. And when this petition is prayed, not with the lips only, but with the heart, the church of God will flourish, and the people of God will prosper, and the truth of God will thrive, for then we will be assured more and more the certain ground of our confidence, rooted in the legal mind of God Himself, and we will deal with others as God has dealt with us, forgiving, loving, even though no one deserves it. And that is the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, let us strive by the grace of God to live such a life. It is the key to happiness now and in the world to come. Amen.